It would be a great help if you have a Bible open at Mark chapter 15. If you would like a Bible, please just wave your hands. I'm sure Ollie or Brian, sort of Phil at the back, will gladly bring you a Bible. Let me read again from verse 29 of Mark chapter 15. Those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down now from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. In the midst of this open mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, we have this statement made by, of all people, Jesus' fiercest opponents, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he saved others. It's a staggering confession, an acknowledgement of truth that Jesus had saved others. That's exactly what we've seen as we've been reading through Mark's gospel. From as early as chapter 1, we saw that Jesus saved a man possessed by an evil spirit. Later that same day, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then that night, he healed many in Capernaum, also driving out demons. Later in the same chapter, he saved a man of leprosy. In chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. In chapter 3, he heals a man with a shriveled hand. Later that same chapter, we read one of those staggering verses in Scripture. He healed many. Chapter 4, Jesus saves the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. In chapter 5, it's just an incredible chapter. He casts out thousands of demons from a man. He healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. He restored life to Jairus' little girl. In chapter 6, even where there is so little faith in Nazareth, in his hometown, we still read that Jesus saved some, healed some. In chapter 7, Jesus casts out a demon from the daughter of the Greek woman, restores sight to a blind man. In chapter 9, in further fulfilling prophecy from Isaiah, he heals a man who was deaf and mute. In chapter 10, Jesus heals the blind man Bartimaeus. When you put these miracles all together, you can see why people call Mark's gospel the action-packed gospel. Mark doesn't include all the miracles of the Lord Jesus, but what he does record for us, they come thick and fast. And whatever you think about Jesus' miracles that he performed, however much you might doubt the reports of the disciples down through the years, the authors of the Gospels in the Bible, well, surely you have to take note of this remark by, of all people, Jesus' opponents acknowledging that he saved others. In their mockery of Jesus, our faith today, if we're a Christian, should be strengthened. Our confidence in the Gospel of Mark should grow, because even Jesus' opponents, they cannot refute what he did whilst he lived on this earth. He saved others. Jesus' life on earth was unlike any other. And yet all those miracles, their chief aim was to reveal to us that Jesus was more than a man. This is God incarnate. This is God walking among people. This is God's Son. Mark was firmly persuaded. Do you remember how he starts his gospel? The very first verse, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he wants us, the readers, well, what do you make of all this evidence? But I'm persuaded. And in the midst of the miracles, there's an infinitely greater way that we see Jesus saving others. Here are some of the key verses that we've looked at in our time in Mark. In chapter 1, we read that Jesus went out preaching in the good news of God. This is what he said. "The time is come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. repent and believe the good news. Jesus is saying there is an opportunity for everyone to enter the kingdom of God if we repent and believe. How is this possible? Well, we get an indication in chapter 2. Before Jesus healed the paralyzed man, this is what we read in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus can forgive sins. And it is sin that is the big blocker from anyone ever getting into heaven, ever getting into the kingdom of God. Our sin, if it is unforgiven, will leave us one day to face God's wrath, to face God's righteous judgment. In the eyes of the world, that man in chapter 2, his greatest need was his disability. Yet Jesus knew his greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. And it is to those who know that they need saving from their sins that Jesus came to call. Jesus also said, "I have not come to call the righteous, those that think they're good enough. No, I've come to call sinners." How could Jesus forgive sins? How can Jesus save sinners? Well, we're told that, I think, in the key verse of this gospel. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus would pay with his life in order to be able to forgive us our sins. Hebrews chapter 11 makes it clear that those who lived centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ and those that were living by faith in God were looking forward to the Messiah who would come, who would pay the price for their sins. Those that we've read about in the Gospels, including the disciples that would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those here today who have or who will repent and believe the good news. Repent means to turn around from living your life away from God, to stop, turn, repent, and come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who will, we are saved today because Jesus paid the price for our sins. So as we consider this statement of truth today that Jesus saved others, I have to say I need to change it to Jesus saves others. Because it isn't only men and women, boys and girls that we read about in the Bible. It isn't only men and women down through the centuries that Jesus has saved from their sins. Jesus has saved and is saving people today all around the world. All because he died and paid the price for our sins. Jesus saves others. Well, I've got 3 points for us to consider today. And firstly, this: Jesus saves others because he understood God's will. Key to becoming a Christian is to understand something of God's will. That God sent his only Son to this earth to die for your sins. Key to living as a Christian is to understand more of God's will for our lives. And when we look at the Lord Jesus on the cross, I think we see his complete understanding of God's will. Now, I think we've looked at this a couple of times, God's will, as we've been looking through Mark, so I'm going to try and be brief here. Because we've already seen that Jesus knew God's will by his 3 clear predictions of his death. The verse that I've already reflected on, chapter 10, verse 45, he knew why he had come. Now, yes, Jesus was, as we believe as Christians, that he is part of the Godhead, the triune God, the one true God in 3 persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that. So as God's Son, it is not surprising that he knew his Father's will. However, we will never fully know just how much Jesus gave up when he came to this earth. You see, we read in Philippians chapter 2 that whilst on earth, Jesus didn't even consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be kept hold of. Such was his humility. So how much did Jesus know when he came to earth? And how much did Jesus learn in the limitations of a human body? We know he studied the Old Testament scriptures. Do you remember that account? I think it's only Luke that records it for us, that as a 12-year-old, his parents find him in the temple. This would be wonderful. I'd love to see my children in here after the service. And they find him talking with the teachers, asking questions. This is what we read in chapter 2 of Luke. Everyone who heard him, this is Jesus, was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus knew God's will because, yes, he was God's son, but also because he knew and he had studied the scriptures. Secondly, and I think we saw this best in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sought God's will. He sought God's will. When the weight of our sin, the burden was so heavily upon his shoulders, when he knew he would go to the cross and his Father would turn his face away, when that sin, that moment we read in Mark's Gospel where it amazed him what he would have to go through, he sought God's will. He prayed, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And through seeking God, we saw Jesus was then resolute in fulfilling God's will. The end of chapter 14, verse 42, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Throughout Jesus' life, we've seen that he also taught God's will. Chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, this is what we read. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." That is God's will for the Christian, to deny self and to take up our cross. The Bible gives no promises of health, wealth, and success as a Christian. What we do know is that Jesus came so that we may have life to the full and enjoy it to the full. But that fullness of knowing that we are saved for eternity means that in our lives now, we deny ourselves. We take up our cross. We follow him and we give. And as we come back to the cross, I think what is so evident is that Jesus not only taught God's will, but how he lived God's will. What kind of teacher would Jesus have been if he had not set the example that his disciples desperately needed to follow? I'm sure you've all been there, perhaps in the office or in the family, and you see people that talk the talk but don't walk the walk. How we need to follow Jesus' example. Jesus had said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be servant of all." And it's at the cross where we see Jesus, the Creator God who had made the stars, the planets, this earth that we live on, being servant for all as he gave his life for those who had placed their faith in him. Well, these may be fundamentals for those of us that are Christians this morning, but let me ask us, do we know God's will for our lives? Do we spend time reading his word, the Bible? Do we? The way Jesus was clearly doing as a 12-year-old and likely before then. I think everyone here might be over 12 years old. Well, are you spending time reading the Bible to know God's will? Do we teach God's will? What an opportunity today, after the service, to share something that you have learned from God's will today with another brother and sister. We're not all called to preach, but Jesus said before he went to heaven, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. If we want to help each other, if we want to help our children to better determine the mind of God, help teach each other. We're commanded to do so. Do we seek God's will in prayer? Asking God for help. Asking God for help in accepting his will on occasions when we're going through a trial, when we are suffering. If it be that God be glorified in our suffering, do we say, let it be? Let it be that way. Not what I will, but what you will. And lastly, do we live out God's will? Do we give our lives for Jesus and for the gospel cause so that through our lives, Jesus would continue to save others? See, Jesus saved others because he understood God's will. He knew it, he sought it, he taught it, and how he lived, how he died by it. And what we'll see as we look at the cross is that others will mock God's will. And they will do so because they won't understand it. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. In all that the chief priests and the teachers of the law knew about Jesus, of all they had actually seen, they're talking about seeing and believing, well, they had seen. And yet clearly, despite seeing that he had saved others, they had never observed from the Lord Jesus Christ that never once did he save himself. Think of the examples that we've had in Mark's gospel. In chapter 11, Jesus is being asked questions in the temple courts. In chapter 12, we read people bringing questions and they're trying to trap him in his words. Well, did Jesus walk away? Did Jesus say enough's enough after a certain number of questions? You know, the way question time always ends up coming to a halt? No, Jesus stayed. In Mark chapter 6, we read there were so many people coming to Jesus that he didn't even get a chance to eat. So Jesus and his disciples, that they get into a boat and they go and sail to what they hope is going to be a quiet place. Well, you know, it's a wonderful story to read. The people are so desperate to see Jesus, they run around the lake. They try and sail and cut off the corner, and the people run so fast to see Jesus. They're there when he lands. Well, what did Jesus do? Did he save himself and say, sorry, I need to eat. I need to get some rest. You understand? No. Verse 34 of chapter 6, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them. Throughout his 3 years of public ministry that we read of throughout the Gospels, Jesus never once saved himself. I was struck by one of the songs we were singing. Because as Jesus struggled to breathe, as he bled on the cross, Jesus once again didn't choose to save himself, but to save others. The disciples fled to save themselves. Peter denied Jesus 3 times to save himself. The high priest tried to eliminate Jesus to save his popularity and his religious rule. Pilate gave in to the crowd to save face. Well, let me say, it's not different today, is it? Unbelievers won't understand God's will. People today desire fame. The followers of the Lord Jesus desire to see his name glorified. People today desire wealth. The followers of the Lord Jesus give of what they have because they know they are rich in him. People today think the cross is utter foolishness. Yet the Christian believes and teaches Christ crucified. There is forgiveness of sins. There is a chance to enter the kingdom of God through the cross and only through the cross. Secondly, Jesus saves others because of his righteousness. If Jesus hadn't been perfect, if Jesus hadn't been that unblemished Lamb of God, his sacrifice, his death, well, it just wouldn't have been able to pay the price for all our sin. This is what we read in 1 Peter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is the exchange that we looked at last time that happens at the cross. Jesus' righteousness is exchanged for our unrighteousness, to bring us to God. Now, there are so many ways, let me tell you, that we see Jesus' righteousness at the cross. I'm only going to hone in on one aspect today, but I think his righteousness is so shines through in his faith, his continued faith in his Father. If you have your Bibles open, let me read again from chapter 15, verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is the meaning of these words of our Lord Jesus? Had his faith in his Father finally given way as he bore our sins? As the darkness came over the entire land? Certainly, I think we can all sense, can't we, the abandonment that Jesus felt on the cross. He knew his Father cannot even look upon sin. Well, many of you will know that Jesus here is reciting the first line of Psalm 22. You may actually see, if you've got your Bible open, a cross-reference to Psalm 22. So just as last time, in helping us to understand the cross, we took Mark's lead and we were looking at Isaiah alongside Mark. So if you've got a Bible, keep a finger in Mark 15, we'll come back. But turn to Psalm 22. And I want you to bear in mind as we look at Psalm 22, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus walked on this earth. It's right in the middle of the Bible, the Psalms. Generally, you'll find it. Psalm 22, let me read from verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Well, verses 3 to 5 are verses of faith. Let me read on. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Well, I think there is faith again there in verses 9 to 11. Psalm 22 is a psalm of someone suffering, feeling as though God has forsaken them, and yet the psalmist continued to look to God, knowing that he had saved in the past, and can continue to save even in the midst of intense suffering. Picture Jesus. Let's read on a little bit more in Psalm 22, verse 15. I'm going to read from, think of the Lord Jesus, verse 15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them. and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. And not only is this a psalm, I think, of real faith being lived out in intense suffering, but it is also a psalm of victory. It's not a psalm of defeat. Verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Verse 27, to the end of the psalm, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. To have said anything whilst being crucified would have taken enormous strength and effort. And whilst we can't be sure of this, as it's only recorded in Scripture that Jesus was able to expel the first line of this psalm, I believe it's very possible that Jesus was reciting the whole of this psalm as he died on the cross, as he cried out to God, as he prayed on the cross. You see, notice the time that the gospel writers record for us, because I think there's some significance there. This is 3 p.m. It's translated that way for us to picture the time. Officially, this is the ninth hour, the Jewish ninth hour. Well, we see that elsewhere in Scripture. Do you know, it's in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And that was the hour of prayer for the Jews. This psalm graphically describes all that Jesus was going through, and yet it expresses to us great faith, incredible faith, and victory, certainty of victory. Well, spend more time reflecting on Psalm 22 today, but let's go back to Mark chapter 15. Verse 37, this is what we read. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. That is an amazing verse. Apparently, it's in complete contrast to the way someone would normally die when being crucified. Normally, people would die horrifically through exhaustion and lack of breath. No words spoken, let alone a loud cry. And yet here is Jesus giving of his final breath and declaring, as John tells us in chapter 15, it is finished. Think back to Psalm 22. He has done it. And surely, even as the Father turned his face away, as he bore our sin, Jesus' request was granted. As he gave up his spirit to his Father, his immense suffering for our sin drew to a close as he died. Well, as we marvel, I hope we can marvel at Jesus' righteousness in his faith at the cross. Let us learn, shall we, from our Savior again today, to not hold back from bringing our laments, from bringing our complaints to God. We do see this in the Scriptures. Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Job, Jeremiah. This week I was reading Habakkuk. Habakkuk brought his complaints to God, his laments before God. The biggest book in the Bible, Psalms, 150 chapters. Do you know, a third of those are laments. They're asking God, why? I don't understand what's going on. I am but a man. Why is this happening? The Psalms teach us what Jesus knew and what he taught us. You've got to be honest with God. Jesus knew the answer why. We don't. We are not God's son. And what we're taught in the Bible, what Jesus is teaching us, is don't be afraid to ask God why. Why is this happening? John touched on this earlier as he opened the service. You know, Jesus grows our faith so often by being with us through the storm, not necessarily saving us from the storm. And surely we also see, as we look at the Lord Jesus, the value of knowing Scripture. Jesus not only knew God's will and rejoiced as he saw it being fulfilled, there's a reference to Jesus acknowledging this is going to happen as per the Scriptures. But I believe it comforted him even as he hung on the cross. So please, make it a habit, if you haven't already done so, to learn the Scriptures, to memorize short little verses in the Bible to longer verses. It's amazing what you can do when you start sticking up verses around your house or in the toilet. You can learn the Scriptures. And if you've broken that habit of not learning more of God's Word, let me encourage you here this morning to memorize more of it. Because through it, God tells us what to expect in this life. We're encouraged. I pray we're encouraged this morning and last time as we looked at Isaiah 53, as we look at Psalm 22 to see it's all mapped out. We're in God's hands. He knows the future. And as we learn the Scriptures, they will, through the Holy Spirit, help us in our hour of need. They will give us words to praise God when we are struggling to praise God. They will give us assurance of God's love when doubts arise. And it's the Scriptures that surely give us great confidence in our salvation, even when it will be our time to leave this life. Learn the Scriptures. Well, lastly, Jesus saves others because his death brings life. It's at the cross, I think, we can know for certain that the ransom for our sin has been paid, that Jesus did absorb God's judgment. I think this is emphasized in our account by the darkness over the land. You see, at the time of year when Jesus died, it was Passover time. This is the time of a full moon. It rules out completely a solar eclipse, or what other people might say. This lasted for 3 hours, this darkness. In Luke's gospel, we simply read, "The sun stopped shining." It is clear this is an act of God. And again, if we look at the Scriptures in light of the Old Testament, well, we'll see time and time again, darkness is symbolic of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, the ninth plague of God's judgment on the Egyptians was a plague of darkness. Jeremiah, in chapter 13, verse 17, he challenged God's people, "Give him glory before God brings darkness." Isaiah, in chapter 13, he prophesies about the day to come, judgment day. He says this, "On that day that the stars, the sun, and the moon will not give their light." God's judgment's coming. God said through Amos, in chapter 8, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like a mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." So we can be sure, don't be in fear if you're a Christian here today, of God's righteous judgment. I think it's clearly displayed at the cross through the darkness that Jesus absorbed that judgment that was headed our way, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we know the ransom was paid because Jesus really died. Verse 37, "He breathed his last." We're reminded further of Jesus' death. It is confirmed by Pilate himself. Pilate's surprised, isn't he, as Joseph of Arimathea comes and asks for Jesus' body. And he wants to check, did he really die? And he asks his centurion. Centurion would have been a battled hardened, seen lots of men die. Reasonably high-ranking officer. Has he died? And the centurion confirms, yes, he's dead. And I think to ensure that we his readers that we can know for certain that the ransom was paid. Well, Mark moves directly from the cross across the city and he goes to the temple. And he tells us what happened at the exact moment when Jesus died. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain that stopped anyone other than the high priest, and the high priest only once a year, from coming into God's very presence. A curtain that was as thick as a man's hand was torn miraculously from top to bottom. Surely revealing to us that God can be accessed by all now. That Jesus is our high priest. The temple curtain has been torn down once and for all. There is access to everyone, to God through Jesus. Jesus' death opens a way for all to come to God. And again, to ensure that we don't miss this point, Mark, after taking us across the city to the temple, he brings us straight back, the very next verse, and he records the words not of a Jew, but of a Gentile, a non-Jew, the Roman centurion who declares in faith, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, unlike the chief priests and the teacher of the law, it's unlikely this man had seen any of Jesus' miracles. It's likely he hadn't heard any of Jesus' teaching. He had simply watched Jesus' death. It is Jesus' death and faith in that death and also in his resurrection that brings us life. He experienced the darkness that day. He had seen Jesus cry out, somehow expel his last breath, it is finished. And whilst others left, as Luke records for us, others left that day, sadly, just beating their breath. They knew they'd experienced cosmic events. Something tragic had happened, but they just left beating their breaths. Not understanding the magnitude of their own sin. As the innocent Son of God was killed for sin. Well, the centurion witnessed, surely, a king like no other, die like no other he had seen die. And possibly even before the darkness lifted on that day, a light shone in his heart as he declared in faith, surely this man was the Son of God. You see, the cross turns our world upside down. From Jesus' death, there is life. It turned the centurion's life upside down. And here is the start of the fulfillment of that verse in Psalm 22 that we read earlier. And all the families of the nations, Jews and Gentiles, will bow before him. You see, we are starting to see a new temple being formed, which, unlike the old, now redundant temple, will be a house of prayer for all nations. And be encouraged, because here we are today. Well, let's bow our heads. Alongside Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 53 also ends in victory. And it seems only fitting that as we pause, as we pray, that we read the final three verses. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Praise the Lord. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, Lord God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, in your mercy and grace, for anyone here, for anyone watching, listening that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Lord, please speak to their hearts now through the cross. And please, would you build us up in faith that we would continue to proclaim Christ crucified. Amen.